very useful and pertinent, useful and pertinent message for us. But what really made its mark on us and caught our attention was the great burden that that family bears. Bill and Terry have four children, and four sons. The oldest is adopted. He's adopted from a brother in, who is a cocaine addict. And when the child was, the oldest was, I think, well, a year old or a little less, they adopted him. But their next to the youngest, Andy, is autistic. Autism gathers in a lot of abnormalities in terms of brain function. And his particular situation is one that is quite quite varied and difficult to handle day to day. He is 11 years old, perhaps has, as they, by their own observation, has maybe the emotional maturity now of about 5-6 year old. He came in the door and he immediately began to proceed to check in every drawer, look in every place, and just the whole house went everywhere. He has fixations, his obsessions with things like candles. He was wanting to know what the candles we had, where were they? Of course, he'd ask, can I have these? I want these candles. Keyboards. He was fascinated with keyboards. Organ, piano. Some of you saw him. He was fascinated with the keyboard, the organ downstairs. He carried with him a little toy-like keyboard, one that did have, did play and had buttons on it, and he carried that with him. And he had a little tin can. Inside of that can was a candle. He just carried those two things everywhere he went. His behavior is just totally unpredictable. They have to be with him constantly. He wets his pants about 3 times a day. As soon as they came in the door, his mother had to take him into the bathroom and had to change his clothes. And he's 11 years old. He also is, his behavior can be such that, it seemingly can be a threat to his other brothers. There was a time when his mother, Terry, had awakened early to take a shower, thought she was up and doing that before he got up, because she has to be with him at every minute. And then she heard Andy's brother, Joey, heard him screaming, and she rushed out of the shower to find that Andy had a hammer in his hand and was threatening to do harm to him. Laughing, not in a apparently angry way, but just the behavior. It's there was a time in up until this last year where he would just have go into rage and he just put his fist through the wall, through the drywall, through the holes all in their house. If they realized they couldn't spank him, the spanking had a very detrimental effect in that it was causing him to only react in a violent way. And he would, in a public place, if they put their hand on his shoulder, for example, he would just yell out, "Why are you breaking my neck?" And embarrassing the family. And of course, the reactions, all that we take for granted with a well-functioning mind, a lot of those things weren't happening. And sometimes he will wake up, 2:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. He's up. He's ready to go about whatever he wants to do. I mean, he's laughing. He wants to fix something to eat, to play, and they have to get up with him. Someone has to be with him constantly. When they left, we felt a little bit of their exhaustion. Either they didn't seem to be, but they had to be. And I thought of that family and the burden that they bear. And I think that in direct relationship to the circumstances of the readers of this book of Hebrews. We don't think like this often enough. 2,000 years plus remove us emotionally, obviously experientially, from the circumstances of the first readers of the epistles of the New Testament. But we should in no way discount the level of emotional struggle and pain that those first readers were going through, comparable to the Hansburgers. Oh, it's unique. It's difficult. But you've got yours. You have your level of burden and suffering and pressure, and there are temptations that go with that. Whenever there is a test, there will accompany it temptation. Always. We have to be alert to that. That's what James says. And one of the best passages in the New Testament on temptation is in the context of suffering. But when it comes, we're tempted to go off in a lot of different directions, wrong directions. And that was what was happening to these original readers. They were facing some oppressive circumstances. It was drawing upon them every waking hour. What were those circumstances? Loved ones, friends, were at various stages of defection from the assembly. Withdrawing from the worshiping, witnessing community to go back to a Judaism. A Judaism that had been fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. Do you know how you feel when you have friends who walk away from you and leave you? That's happened to many here at Baraka through the years. You know, when you're in a place 25 years, you see a lot of coming and going. You know one of the great pains of 25 years? One of the pain, part of the suffering, is to have people who will come and who will be seemingly continuing on and then just drop out, be gone, and withdraw and go back to old ways. Sometimes those old ways are going into old church traditions and other places that where they're not nurtured and they do not grow in faith. And they're no longer your friends. They leave you. You're gone. Sometimes, you call, they don't return the calls. Write notes, there's no response. You invested time, you prayed for them, you love them, you want to be with them. But in terms of the way they were responding to you, it's as if you didn't exist. That's hard. That's the kind of stuff that these Hebrew Christians were facing. Now what would you say if you want to bring it all to a grand finale? You want to bring it to a closure. You've written the letter, we've been through it for over a year. What would you say? Hebrews was written to bring these readers into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. You will never surpass that objective. You will never find the answer to your pain and suffering other than a deeper relationship to Jesus Christ. Never. Never. You will be tempted to, but you will never find the meaning other than coming to Christ and His cross work, His great love for us. So therefore, Hebrews is appropriately rich in Christology. I do not know of any book in the New Testament that's richer in its Christology than the book of Hebrews. That's another way you could study this book. Just take all that it teaches about Christ. His names, Son of God, Son, Jesus, Christ, every one of His names. Often we use these names and speak of Christ and we don't even stop to ponder their significance and their placing, the place in the text. But the preexistence of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, His suffering for us, the superiority of Christ, to any religion, any system that comes and offers itself as a statement of saying that it's giving meaning and explanation to life. Jesus Christ is superior to any system. No one rivals Him. He's our high priest. What does it say in Hebrews 4 and 14 and 15? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, for He was tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in the time of need. This book is rich in Christology to address to people who suffer, going through great difficulties, the darkness of providence, Hebrews therefore concludes, and that's where we're going to focus. It concludes with a focus upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This book of Hebrews has growth-producing power. It's my prayer that this book has had that effect upon you. I don't know how it couldn't have, to have gone through these months and months of careful look. It must have, hopefully, it's brought us to greater levels of maturity and a greater love for Jesus Christ. These first readers, these Hebrew Christians, were lacking something that the writer wanted to fill in, though. There was something that was lacking in their Christian experience. What was it? They were spiritually deficient. You recall these warnings. There were five of them. He indicates in different terms like deadness, dullness. They were not interested in exposition. They were cooling off in their fervor for the Lord. All of these were varying degrees of a variety of symptoms of moving away from their profession of Christ in Christ and to move back into old ways. They had lost that edge. What doctrine then did the writer supply in order to address this problem? The high priesthood of Jesus Christ. You will not find him surpassed in any ritual, in any system of philosophy, any religious system, any material pursuit, any direction you want to go out in life. You will never find yourself, you will never find the high priest of Jesus Christ excelled in any, by anything in any way. What crisis then threatened the church to whom this book was addressed? It was threatened by this temptation to withdraw from their Christian profession and return to Judaism. Defection. Dropping out of this bold profession in Christ. Now notice, before we go right into the text itself, notice this. That this prayer, and that is what it is in verses 20 and 21, here is a prayer. I commend this passage to you for memorization. It's good to memorize these prayers, for sometimes when you can't think clear, if you can recall Scripture, you can pray in the words of Scripture, and here you have a prayer. It's ready-made. This is a prayer. Watch it. There's an invocation. There's a petition. There's a subsidiary petition. All of the ingredients, a doxology, all of it in these two verses, 20 and 21. Now, notice how he's going to proceed with these two verses. There is a centerpiece truth in verses 20 and 21. What is it? It is as I have suggested in the title to the message itself. What is it? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by that? Look at the text and I think you will see it. In verse 20, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has established His Lordship. The resurrection of Christ has established His Lordship. Let's look at the verse. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I reminded the Sunday school class this morning in Bible interpretation that when you set out to study God's Word, one of the first rules of interpretation is to observe grammar. Grammar. Ask yourself a question like this. What's the subject of this sentence? Do you see something in verses 20 and 21? It's one sentence, isn't it? Forget the verse division. It's one sentence. What's the subject? What's the verb? Is there a direct object? Are there subordinate clauses? There is an adjectival clause in verse 20. The main verb is not in verse 20, it's in verse 21. What's the subject? God is the subject. Something He did, where you can see that adjectival clause, who modifies God, telling us what He did. But look at the verb. Equip. Now, having said that, I've just given you the structure for where we're proceeding. The resurrection is the issue in verse 20 when it says that God, the God of peace, raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. The only reference to resurrection in the book of Hebrews. That's amazing, isn't it? In a book that's so rich in Christology, this is the only place where the resurrection is referred to. Now, it's inferred in places. Chapter 1 and verse 3, for example, there's the inference as far back as that, at that point, when he said it and spoke in these terms, when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, it's inferred. Well, to sit down, something has been done. What's been done? The work on the cross. What was done subsequent to the cross that may give validation to the cross work? That was the resurrection. So it's implied. Also in chapter 4 and verse 14, the resurrection is implied, or it's inferred, but it's not said, spoken of directly. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Pass through the heavens. Well, how did he pass through the heavens? That was the culmination of his glorification. But his glorification began in the resurrection. But it just waits until we get to verse 20 to where we have the specific reference to the resurrection of Christ. What happened in this issue, in the resurrection? God the Father demonstrated his power in the resurrection. How do we know that? Look at the text. The God of peace, he says. Now, I find that quite interesting that he refers to God in this way. In the invocation, he refers to him as the God of peace. You know, my mind works this way when I come to it. Why did he say that? Why did he say the God of all truth? The God of all comfort? He says the God of peace. Is there anything in the context that could help us to appreciate why he focuses upon peace which God brings? I think so. Chapter 3 and verse 7, verse 17, verse 24. All of those verses refer to leadership. Could it be this? That what the writer is concerned with is there are some fracture lines existing in the congregation. You know, one of the effects of suffering is that it can have bad effect of creating dissension and of carping and of challenging leadership, and where you begin to turn on one another. There seems to have been a problem in the response to leadership in this assembly. We hinted. Why does he say in verse 7? Remember those who led you. Verse 7, obey your leaders. I don't think I'm asking too much or doing too much here to suggest that what's going on here is that some were bucking leadership because of what leadership was representing, not because there is some sanctity just in leadership in and of itself. It is what they represented. They were representing the headship of Christ, and that Jesus Christ the same yesterday and forever, and the Christology and the truth that they were preaching and were responsible for, that in those among those who were tempted to defect, they were challenging them. I submit to you that what is involved in this peace statement is some reminder that God is the one who promotes peace. God enables us to experience peace. He wants harmony in our relationships. And an assembly where God is working in lives is a place where there are going to be harmonious homes. There's going to be a harmonious church life. How's your home life? Let's go there. What is your home life like? Is there a place where there's harmony and there is peace? Or is your home life absolutely contrary to everything you represent when you come on the Lord's Day? You come on the Lord's Day and you have apparently peaceful and harmonious relationships. But in the automobile, in the home situation, it is a place where there is dissension, there is criticism, there is complaining, there is bickering and backbiting, and there is yelling and there is clamor, and it's not a harmonious place. I can tell you that it comes up before God as a stench in his nostrils and contradicts everything that God himself is, and he's a God of peace. He wants to make our lives peaceful places. And that's starting in the heart. Well, we're not talking simply about manipulating circumstances and creating artificial atmosphere. begins with the heart. If I'm a peaceful person, I'm going to seek to be living peace with people. I think it's very important to see that as a springboard for what he goes on to say here. God is the God of peace, did this. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Is the power of God the Father displayed in actually bringing Jesus Christ from the grave? I call your attention to Isaiah 63:11. Isaiah 63:11, I'm convinced, particularly from the way in which the verse is worded in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that our author here had it in mind. And here is how. Listen. That what that passage speaks of, we won't turn to it, but I'll give you a summation of it. That passage speaks of Moses and refers to Moses as a shepherd over Israel, and that God brought Moses as the leader, the shepherd of Israel, through the Red Sea in the Exodus, brought them out as it were from a potential watery grave, but brought them up out of the sea and put them in a place of redemption as their shepherd leader. You know what he's doing here? He is taking Jesus Christ, who is the antitype. What I'm saying is that Moses is a type. Christ is the antitype. That is, he corresponds to that. That whole experience of the Exodus was designed by God, and Moses, as his representation of, or as the shepherd of Egypt, or of Israel, is compared to Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd of his flock, who leads his flock, and he is the first of the flock, what? In resurrection. The first fruits, Paul refers to it, is in 1 Corinthians 15. And there Jesus Christ is as the one who is the great shepherd, superior to Moses. Hasn't he developed that in chapter 3? That Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. And here is simply, you know, these two verses are so rich in this sense that they summarize, if you really ponder them, ponder these points, covenant, blood, and Moses, everything in the epistle is gathered up in these two verses. Everything. That's why I suggest you memorize these two. You got a prayer, and also you have a summary of the entire book of Hebrews in these two verses. It's amazing. But God the Son, the great shepherd then, provides for his sheep. What's the relationship then with this, for the following statement? Notice that he says that Christ, through the blood of the eternal covenant, the great shepherd of the sheep was brought from the grave. You see that? You see the way it's worded? That he brought up the dead, from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through, that's agency, by means of how? The blood of the eternal covenant. What is the blood of the eternal covenant? It is that summarization, that's the word blood here, is theological shorthand. It's a way to summarize the work of Christ on the cross in ratifying the new covenant. And the new covenant, made good by Christ's sacrificial death, made it, therefore, made the resurrection possible. I put it in those terms, or use that term. Christ's blood sacrificed for sin at the cross made the resurrection possible. So he is great because he's risen. That's why he uses that adjective to describe the shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And you know John 10 speaks of him as the good shepherd. Here is the great shepherd. The great shepherd because of the efficacy of his work on the cross and paying the penalty for our sin. Therefore, we have the shepherd who provides for us. That is the way we must see him and relate to him. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, the penalty was paid in full and made the resurrection efficacious. Now, verse 21. What you have thus far in verse 20 is this statement. In verse 20, he is saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, in that in his experience of death and victory over death, having been brought out of the grave by God the Father, that Jesus has been established and placed at the right hand of the Father for the successful work of redemption. And by being there, his lordship is established. Not that Jesus Christ had to add something to his deity, but that in his humanity, he is crowned and rules at that point in his second in the glorification of Jesus Christ to the position where eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Now, he goes to the main verb in verse 21 here, and that's why I've tried to capture the thought in this way. The realization of Christ's lordship comes through being equipped. Now we have the verb. What's the noun? God. Subject. God. Now, here's where he drives. This is the main petition here. This is a prayer. Now, the God of peace do what? Equip you. Now, look at this word very carefully. This word, equip. The word equip is the Greek word katharthizo. Occurs, I looked the references up, and I would say maybe 15 times. What you find of this word in the New Testament is that in Matthew 4 and 21, this word is used to describe a mundane process of mending nets. Sewing up the holes. I mean, a net with holes in it is like a fishing line without a hook. You've got to have the mending to make the word possible, to restore, to repair. Now, this word is also used outside the New Testament. It's used in classical Greek to describe the work of a physician in setting a bone. What you notice, or to notice though, that is, I think, the primary issue, what this word connotes, is that when he says that God wants to equip you, the one who brought Jesus, the great shepherd from the dead, is that this word connotes to supply what is defective or deficient. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because there's a question that is raised here. How does God equip us? He doesn't say in so many words here, but that is a question that we've got to ask. How does he do it? But this is a wish. This is a prayer. For those of you who have any experience with the Greek language, this is a rare verb form here. There are only 32 of these occurrences in the New Testament. It's what is known as an optative. An optative is a point of wish. It's a desire. In 16 of those 32 times, it's used in prayer passages in the New Testament. And what he is asking is appropriate here. Oh, the desire is that God would equip you. So you can see that there's something that is conditioned upon that equipping. Let's look at it. The equipping is accomplished through two things. It's accomplished through dependence. It's accomplished through discipline. How do I know that? Look at the text. Well, he says, equip you, that is, fit you out, prepare you, in every good thing. Now, what's the every good thing? Every good thing would be all of the service, all of the ministry, your spiritual gift, all of the one anothering, everything that goes into carrying out what God expects of us. He's going to add other words to that, or he's going to embellish that when he says, to do his will, working in us through that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. I want to call attention to two things in this verse before we come back to this equipping. That's what I want us to hammer on for a few minutes. To do his will, this passage focuses upon a comparable idea that you can find in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You find it in Psalm 127 and 1. You find it in Colossians 1 and 28 and 29. And the idea is this, that if the work of equipping is going to take place, which I know I've got to get more specific with that, and I will, you must see the Christian life, and the issue here is sanctification, that what he's praying for is that he wants the lordship of Christ, having been raised to the right hand of the Father, our high priest in heaven, to be a reality in all of their life experiences. Now, in order for that to be accomplished, you have to see that there are two issues involved in the process of growth. You know what they are? Dependence and discipline. Now, what are they? Dependence. What is that? I need God in order to bring this off. I can't do it by myself. I need God. I need something within me. I need God to deal with my will. Because even my will resists God. You ever get to those points? Well, Lord, I know what your will is, but I'm not sure I want to do it. So someone has said you need to ask God to wiggle your willer. Something's got to be done about the will. There is a dependence on God. God, I need you if I'm to change, if I'm to become a different kind of person. If my home is to be one of harmony, if this church is to be a place where you have this effective outreach in 1996, where you reach to the lives of other people and you see people come to Christ and you experience personal change, there's got to be this dependence on God the Spirit. And it is reflected in the, I think the primary way is it's reflected in your prayer life. And to the degree that your prayer life is functioning, that shows that you have dependence on God. But the other aspect of this is what? Discipline. Discipline. You're familiar with this, aren't you, from passages like 2 and 1 Timothy, where we are to discipline ourselves for, 1 Timothy 4, for godliness. So there is a responsibility. And I was focusing on that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 this morning. As a matter of fact, someone came up and approached me about that. We were discussing this. The passage focuses upon commitment. This is what you should do. Now, you know, you find Christians tending to go off in one direction or the other on this quite often. Some systems of the Christian life tend to get off balance in one direction. Let's take the dependence direction. You have some who will say, well, what we need to do is let go and let God. God does it. What we're to do is trust and let God do the work. This is the kind of vocabulary you hear. I'm sure people often mean well. They're talking about, they don't mean that they're to be passive, but they say, well, they're implying something I think that is really off balance when they say, well, I don't do anything. I just stand out of the way. Let God do it. He did it. I didn't do anything. You're familiar with that. I'm uneasy about that kind of language. You know why? Because it's not on balance. It's not on balance. I don't like things off balance. I don't like it when my tires get off balance. It's annoying. It's going to take you in the wrong directions. You're going to come to wrong conclusions. But there's another danger. Discipline. Now, here's the person who just thinks the Christian life is just something you got to muscle up and do. People who are naturally disciplined people tend to incline in this direction. They have a problem with dependence. Their prayer life is pitiful. They don't pray much, but boy, can they get a well-ordered life. You give them a task, they'll dig in and they'll do it. But ask them how much they pray, and that's another story. People who tend to be disciplined people tend to go off in that direction. But you need both of these. Discipline and dependence. That's what he's saying in this text. To do his will, working in us through that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. I said the second thing that I wanted to call your attention to in this verse is that through Jesus Christ is focusing upon the work the mediatorial merit of Christ. Who is Christ? Our high priest working on our behalf. Not through ceremonies of the Old Testament system, but through Christ. How does God equip us? I want to come back to that verse. I said kata tidzo. Equipped to that to take care of that which is deficient, to fit us out. Now we understand what equipping is. Maybe a little reminder of what it is. Anybody go camping? I know Jay, he's a big camper. He likes to take his family camping. And he gets Patty and the kids and Avery and Brian and they get all ready. They get equipped. Now I just imagine that there is some of that. They gotta have a tent. Because we used to go camping. This was the main way in which we spent our vacations as kids. When you got five brothers and dad didn't, we didn't have money to go off to nice places. But we did this. We did the best thing. We just went outdoors and camped. And we had to get equipped. We had to get a tent. We had that old Coleman stove, an old two-burner stove. You know, we have to pump it up. And we'd have a Coleman lantern. Never did like those things, but you do need them sometimes. It's that eerie glow. I don't like it. But we had to have that lantern. What else do we have to have? We have to have a ground cloth. Oh, we need that ground cloth. That ground can, the moisture can come up in the sleeping bag, and it can be a very, very miserable experience in the middle of the night when moisture begins to seep into what started out to be a nice, warm, comfortable sleeping bag. So you need a ground cloth. You're probably going to need a canopy. Yeah, you'll need one for your table because there are times when you're eating your meals and it's raining and everybody's just hovering around that Coleman lantern and you might be playing Monopoly or checkers and it's pouring down rain. And you're eating pork and beans out of the can. It's the wonderful days of camping. You remember that? Is this the way it is on your camping trips, Jay? Things like this. So you got to get equipped. You get set. That, as a matter of fact, that was probably a large part of the excitement about going camping up in the Smoky Mountains for 2 weeks was to just get ready. Now, of course, we had it easy, the kids. We could run around and fight and make Mom and Daddy climb the walls, and Dad's out there packing everything and getting all the ropes just right. And, boy, when we pulled out of there, hanging out the station wagon, and I'd look back on it. Yeah, it was fun for us, but Dad had to do most of the packing. And you get equipped. That's the idea of the word. You get ready for what's waiting on you. And the smart camper learns to get ready. And we went with my aunt and uncle. And my uncle was an old Navy man. My daddy was an ex-Marine. And I always took great security. In fact, they were always ready, I guarantee you. My uncle knew how to tie every kind of knot there was. And whatever situation you came to, he'd go there, and have a knot for it. And firewood. Those were great times. They were ready. I mean, we did. And my aunt was a very organized person, and she had everything totally organized. They had this chuck wagon, like plywood chuck wagon. You would really have appreciated this. Those of you who love organization, you could just open this thing down, and there was a little kitchen. Everything was right there. I mean, it would fit on half of this pulpit. Everything was right there. I mean, we were ready for any possible contingency. We were ready. Ready. Ah. You know what he's saying? God. That God may equip you. Get you ready for what? Get you ready for some of the storms of 1996. We have no way of knowing what's coming. But how does God equip us? He equips us. Look what the Scripture says. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. There's our word, equipped. What does the equipping? Thoroughly furnished, equipped. It's the Word of God. That's fundamental. God's Word gets you ready for what's coming. I told Beth the other day, Rob and I meet every week for prayer. We pray for the teenagers. Rob's got them up there on the board downstairs. He's got, for every day of the week, he's got a different group. And I go and meet with him, and we pray for the teenagers. And we were talking about this, speaking with Beth as well as Rob with this week. You know, Mona, my great concern for the teenagers is this. You know what it is? I know, and many of you know what they're going to face. You know what's out in front of them. They don't. They have no idea. They really don't. I didn't. And what is the best way to get them ready for what's coming in life? What's the best way? Making sure that they're consistently involved in a meaningful way with God's Word. Now, you can take it. Some parents think that the answer to their children, their teenage needs, is taking them to the most exciting and active youth group. Well, I want to stop and say I've got a few questions about that. That may or may not be the right. It depends on what goes on there. If you think that the thing that your children need is to go to a place where they're going to get the most entertainment, you're missing it. I'll tell you about how long all that socializing and partying will last when they begin to hit the problems of life. You know how long it'll last? About that long, and that's too much. That's how long. And when they get out and they have to deal with finances, when they start courting, and when they get into marriage, and when they begin to really face life, they're going to need to draw on something. You know what they're going to need to draw on? They're going to need to draw on that being equipped. Equipped in the Word of God. I'm not suggesting this is the only place where teenagers can get equipped. Don't misunderstand me. But I tell you, wherever they go, they'd better get it. Equipped in the Word. And they're not going to get equipped by simply going to places where they eat the world's longest hot dog or the world's longest banana split. Or I know some guy was interested in some gal over there, and he wants to go to that youth group, and they do a lot of singing and hand clapping, and he's interested in that doll, and the exposure to real serious involvement in the Word of God is practically nil. I'm telling you, that's not getting them ready. It won't cut it. And I know you can get short-term response. There's a way to get teenagers to really like you. Just do what they want you to do. And that doesn't mean everything that they need is something that's going to be bad. But I just want to remind you, parents, how important it is to focus on this. The best thing that teenagers can have is to be equipped in God's Word to prepare them for all that they're going to face out there in life. Now, it's not just for teenagers. I don't mean to pick on them. And we all need equipped. Because I can tell you, I can take another chapter in life. Time won't permit. I'm in the business meeting time now, zone. I better get out of this. You're indulging me, and I appreciate it, but I must hasten on to a conclusion here. Other issue, you can see this word equipped in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Prayer is a means of equipping us, so is used in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. The local church is a place where the gifts are there. We have been gifted for the work of equipping. Pastors and evangelists, what are their work? Their work. Prophet, the teachers, what's their work? It's the work of equipping the saints. Why do we meet on the Lord's Day? Why do we come together? Equipping. Was it J.K. that used that word here a little earlier? Thank you. Said, a place where we come and get equipped. Equipped for what? The camping trip. We're getting it all together here. We got the big camping trip coming. We got the rain coming. We got problems coming. We got a lot of things we're going to have to face. This is where we get equipped. Let me mention a couple other ways that I didn't include here, and then I'm going to wrap it up. Galatians 6:1. Listen, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. You know what our word is there? Katartizo. Equip. Restore. Such a one in a spirit of meekness. Let each one look into yourself, lest you too be tempted. So part of the equipping is that we look out for one another and we restore one another when the need arises. We go to the brother and sister in Christ and bring them back into the walk of fellowship. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 indicates that suffering is a part of this equipping. Yes, God outfits us and gets us ready by having us go through the darkness of providence. What's God going to teach the Huther family? I thought, my, what they're going through. Robin has been through all this with his one leg for all these months. And now, I don't know all the consequences that come from this, but what for us, for her, there is this work of God through suffering to get us ready for other levels of suffering. And so that shows us how we should pray for one another. We pray for Robin. God's getting Robin ready for something later in life. Other ways, and there'll be suffering for her and for all of us. Difficulties, storms, trials. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's writing to the little storm-tossed church who are beleaguered, who are struggling, and some are withdrawing. And he closes with this magnificent doxology then. The very last words. What does he say? He says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The equipping is accomplished to the glory of Jesus Christ. And when we stand before Him that day, then all that God has done through us in equipping us then comes back and reflects upon Christ, and He is given the glory and the honor forever and forever. I want that. I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reviving prayer, this beautiful benediction. And Lord, that this year as we face the responsibilities, and we face suffering and difficulties of the nature of which we have no way of knowing, we want to experience Your Lordship. So work that in us and through us for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, I think that the rest of the evening is the schedules are floating around and you can just about do with it what you would like, and everybody is free to go downstairs. And be sure to turn your vote in on the ballot to put that. You can either give that to, yes, J.K.? All right, J.K. will take them, or you can drop them in the offering boxes and we'll collect them there, which is most convenient for you. And may you have a safe and happy new year, and the Lord's blessing go with you.